Let us pray.
Most eternal and everlasting Father, we come to you this morning in recognition of your perfection, your eminency, and the fact that you are a transcendent God. We know that you are eminent and transcendent. And for this reason, we know, even though you have your throne in heaven, we also know you are here as we have gathered to worship you. Therefore, Heavenly Father, we do pray that since you have given us your word in writing, that we can study to understand your will, your purpose for us on this planet. We just pray now that God, the Holy Spirit, the perfect communicator, will open our understanding as we examine these facts, for we ask in Christ's name, amen. We have been studying the reminder from the Apostle Peter in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 12 through 15. We've been dealing with the reminder that comes from the Apostle Peter. Verses 12 through 15 says, "So I will always remind you of these things, even though you know them and are firmly established in the truth you now have. I think it is right to refresh your memory as long as I live in the tent of this body, because I know that I will soon put it aside, as our Lord Jesus Christ has assured, had made clear to me. And I will make every effort to see that after my departure, you will always be able to remember these things." So with this whole section, we have started examining the fact that there are three things that the apostle is trying to focus here in terms of the function of pastors. If you recall, the first element of these three things is that a pastor is supposed to be one that gives a new information to believers. A second element to the function of the pastor is that periodically he has to remind believers of the doctrine that they have been taught. And we started this process last week by reminding us or going over some of the concepts that we have studied in the past. We spent some time examining the thought filtering process. We also mentioned briefly about our vision of God's glory. As we become more and more conscious of God's glory, the world in which we live will shrink. This morning, I'm going to spend another time and go over something that we also have studied in the past, but I think it is a part of that refreshing, and that is going to be the spiritual life. When we think about the spiritual life, many individuals seem to be confused, or if I put it, you have to just bear with me a little bit, you eventually see the whole thing. When we think about spiritual life, most people ignore the fact that the spiritual life is actually dealing with the Holy Spirit. You cannot talk about spiritual life without dealing with the Holy Spirit. The reality is that many Christians talk about the spiritual life, but they don't really relate it to the Holy Spirit. And that would be an incomplete way of presenting it. So for that, when we studied this, we said in dealing with the spiritual life, there are issues that we have to deal with. We have to deal with the Holy Spirit, because he is the primary concern in dealing with the spiritual life. At the same time as we deal with the Holy Spirit, there are a couple of things that we deal with. One of them is our spiritual condition, and we're going to review all of this. And the other one is spiritual status. Well, in dealing with the person of the Holy Spirit, we deal with primarily with his ministry towards us as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that ministry, we try to classify it either as being a normal filling or special filling. The normal feeling is what every believer is supposed to function with. But if we go back, we can look at it this way. When we think about the issue of normal feeling, the reason many Christians seem to be ignorant of that and live their whole life without actually ever truly enjoying the normal feeling of the Holy Spirit is there is a deficiency among the evangelical Christians and also many other Christians, of course, to emphasize the need of experiential sanctification. There can be no feeling of the Holy Spirit without experiential sanctification. It's impossible. In other words, we do not talk about a normal feeling of the Holy Spirit without dealing with experiential sanctification. Furthermore, the normal feeling of the Holy Spirit is not something that's permanent. It is something that is always repeated. In other words, we can be filled as many times as possible in a day, depending on whether we lose it, so to say, or we don't. In other words, when a person is filled with the Holy Spirit, there will be no sin in his or her life. But when that person sins, and that's the ministry of the normal feeling ceases. But upon confessing sin, for example, that ministry is restored. So, the normal feeling of the Spirit is that is required to provide power. It is the one that is commanded in the Bible. That's why Paul says, "Be ye habitually and constantly filled with the Holy Spirit." Now, if you, as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you go a whole day without the filling of the Holy Spirit, then there are certain things that come to you that shouldn't come because of your relationship with Christ. For example, you'll be defeated in many, many ways, when in reality you should not be defeated. And so the issue of normal filling of the Holy Spirit is predominantly the most important to us, because that has to do with our day-to-day activities. It has to do with our day-to-day living as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that one we have something to do with. But the other one, which is what I call it, special feeling. That special feeling is sovereignly given. And the primary purpose of that is for special ministry. Now, there are those that God will give that special feeling, and it's because he has called such individual to a special function. And that special feeling will continue until that function is over with. And so this is the thing that we do see, that so many people go back to, like in the book of Acts and so forth, they are so much intrigued with the special feeling of the Holy Spirit that they forget that is not the normal thing that God requires of us. What is required for us is that normal feeling. And if a person is going to receive that special ministry, there's no requirement on his side. It is a sovereign decision on the part of God. And when that is the case, the ministry of which God has appointed that person takes on a different direction. Now, the other thing that we emphasize is this issue of spiritual condition. Spiritual condition deals primarily with a person allowing himself or herself to be used by the Holy Spirit. That's what spiritual condition is. It is whether we are controlled by the Holy Spirit or we're not. And yet that is very important in the life of a believer, because even as we're starting this morning, if you are not under the normal feeling of the Holy Spirit, well, you cannot get much out of what we're going to study. And that is why, well, even though we don't say it, it's assumed that every time we begin to study, that everyone here examines himself or herself to be sure he or she is not out of fellowship. And if there's any sin that has somehow polluted the person before they entered here, that sin has been confessed and given over to the Lord and cleansed. And the person is cleansed and is ready to function under the normal filling of the Holy Spirit. Now, the reason our spiritual condition is important, I have listed them, which we've gone through them in detail. But it's something that we go back and look at. And that is that one reason the normal feeling is important because of our condition is that it is that provides us the power that we need to live as Christians. That power is the power that transforms our lives. It is the power of the normal feeling of the Holy Spirit that would bring about transformation of individuals. Now, there are a lot of people who maybe by creation, they are very, what you might call, cankerous in the sense that they are very antagonistic and hateful and so forth. But under the normal feeling of the Holy Spirit, they will begin to be transformed into what I may say, amicable individual or human beings. They become a little more tolerant of other people when before they couldn't be such individuals. So this is why that power that comes from the normal feeling of the Holy Spirit is important, that the believer's life will be affected. Now that is one of the areas that we also have problem because there's a lot of emphasis on morality. And many people think that morality that does not come from the Holy Spirit is equally important. Well, it is only important for the functioning of the society because if people are moral, so to say, the society runs smoothly. But that does not make anyone closer to God. So the true morality must come by virtue of the normal filling of the Holy Spirit. There's another reason that we also need that we allow the Holy Spirit to use us, and that is for the purpose of bearing fruit. The fruit of the Spirit include love, joy, and peace. All of those are some of the things that we all need. I do not know of anyone on this planet who would say he doesn't like to be happy, so to say, or that he doesn't want to enjoy peace, or he doesn't want to have joy in his or her soul. There's no such person. And so since everyone wants to be happy, since everyone wants to enjoy peace, then it follows that if we really want to do that, the only way we can do it is through the normal filling of the Holy Spirit, so that we can produce that fruit, or he will produce that fruit in us, and we'll have the joy and peace. And I keep emphasizing the fact that many people are running from here to there looking for that, because they think that joy, peace is found in something. And so they go to this place or that place, this entertainment or the other entertainment, yet they don't find it. They come back, in short, sometimes worse off than then when they started looking for whatever enjoyment they were looking for. And so we see that the only thing that we have to be concerned with is whether what is our spiritual condition. Are we controlled by the Holy Spirit or are we not? The final reason why our condition becomes something important to us has to do with eternal rewards. You know, many times Christians have been made to think that unless you are doing something they call spectacular, that you will not be rewarded in heaven. No, you will be rewarded for the slightest thing that you do when your spiritual condition is what God intends it to be. In other words, you may give somebody a glass of water. Under the normal filling of the Holy Spirit, there will be a reward for it. Whereas you may do some great things and give all you have, so to say, out of fellowship, it doesn't count. So this is why everything, if we think about the eternal rewards, then it is important that we deal with always our spiritual condition. The other part to all of this is our spiritual status. Our spiritual status has to do with growth. Now, when we deal with spiritual status, it does not mean that a person who has grown as a believer is perfect, as I'm going to emphasize later on. But the truth of the matter is, there's a difference between our spiritual condition and our spiritual status. Status deals with growth. And so, there are at least three levels of growth, if we want to use that word. There are believers that we call infants. Those ones are very limited in their knowledge of truth. They do not know much of doctrine, and so, in fact, in some cases, all they know, and even that, they may not be completely certain, is that they are saved, and that's about all they know. But as they begin to be taught the Word of God, now, you see what I said, as they begin to be taught the Word of God, then they will start going into the adolescent stage, or what I may call maturing Christian. Not matured yet, but maturing, in the process of being matured. Now, a person can be saved and live in the infancy stage all his or her life because of that condition that I said, when they begin to be taught doctrine. And if that is not forthcoming, the person is going to live his or her life entirely as an infant believer until he or she departs from this life, and will never really know the full joy and the full peace and the full provisions that God has for us on this planet. Although he goes to heaven and he'll be comforted with great joy and peace, but he will also see what he has missed while on this planet. The adolescent stage, in a sense, is where a person begins to get a lot more doctrine and begins to know a little more about truth. And that individual, he lives a lot more a life of victory over sin. An infant believer may not necessarily live continuously a life of victory over sin, but the more a person becomes matured, the more their failures become reduced. They're not removed, they become just reduced. And finally, the third stage is the mature stage. And I purposely have listed something here that will help us to more or less evaluate ourselves to see if we're actually advancing, if we're maturing, or if we're mature believers, so that we can always know in what direction that we're moving all the time. Now, when we talk about a mature believer, the first thing that we have to remember, he is not a perfect person. There is no such thing as a perfect believer. So we're not saying that you will ever become perfect. That will not happen on this planet. Now, the day you become perfect, if you can almost be sure, you won't last 3 seconds and you're back home. I know too well about it. You cannot be perfect and live on this corrupt planet. It cannot happen. And so all we want to be sure is that no one would think that we're talking that, yes, if you're mature, that means you never do anything wrong. You never sin. You never get out of fellowship. No, you will. But there are certain characteristics that will help us to see, to understand if we are becoming matured as believers. First of all, we will become doctrinally stable. That is, this is the issue in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 13 through 14. I'm not going to read them because all I'm doing is giving a summary here. Doctrinally stable. In other words, there are many confusion today, as we're going to be seeing towards the latter part of our study in chapter 1. There are a lot of people confused, for example, about the authority of the Bible. A mature believer has no problem whatsoever about the authority of the Bible. He is doctrinally stable. Well, today there are problems with all kinds of things, evolution and so forth. A doctrinally stable Christian is not affected one way or the other, because we know, as most people are not quite aware of, that the things that turn things around in this country, probably it began around the late part of 19th century, somewhere around 1869 or 1889, when things begin to get heated up with science, as they call it. And so what happened is, because of the theory of evolution, thanks to Darwin, many, many people began to question the authority of the Bible. And once people began to question the authority of the Bible, we don't have authority. And that is the reason everyone is doing his own thing, as they say. Because if there's no authority, what says that what I'm doing is wrong, or what you're doing is wrong? How can we say, well, don't go this way or go that way? Because there's no authority. And that was the beginning of even the moral decay of the nation. Because the main thing that helped establish the nation was the authority of the Bible. And once that was kind of questioned, Then, if there's no authority, why bother with anything? Do whatever pleases you, since you're not responsible to any authority. And that was the beginning of things. But really, a doctrinally stable Christian, it doesn't matter what people come up with in science or whatever, in whatever area, he does not shake his or her beliefs, founded in the Word of God. So that's what we mean if you are becoming, if you're a mature believer, you are doctrinally stable. You will not be confused about the basic foundations of the Christian faith, such as your faith, your salvation, justification, all those kind of simple doctrines. You will not be disturbed by them, no matter how people try to distort them. The other thing that also shows that the person is getting to be matured is that the person is Christ-centered. He focuses on the person of Christ. The apostle Paul, you can understand him when he says, to me, get his gain, because he will be seeing the Lord Jesus Christ in Philippians 1:21. Now, he can only say that because he's a matured believer. Everything he does is centered around Christ. So it doesn't matter where he is, the key issue to him is Christ the center. And as long as Christ is the center, then that person is becoming matured. So that is to say that in everything we do, Christ is the center. Whether we're in business, whether we're in school, whether it's in marriage, whatever it is, the center of our life is the person of Christ. In other words, he is the only one we're concerned about pleasing, no other human being. A mature believer also focuses on the eternal prize. He's always thinking of what will happen in the eternal state, of the rewards that the Lord is going to give to all those who serve him faithfully while on this planet. He's always conscious of it. And that also is something that motivates him in whatever he does. A mature believer will also be very zealous for the ministry. And you have heard we talk about the fact that no one can grow spiritually until they are enthusiastic about the Word of God. You know, if a person just going to take it for granted, oh, yeah, I just go to Bible study, whatever it is, or I read my Bible occasionally, yeah, it's good to do all those things. Well, you will never grow. You will only start growing when it becomes something that you're excited about. And that is the thing that we do know, that a mature believer is always zealous, excited about the ministry, about the Word of God. The other test for a mature believer is always rejoicing. Now, it doesn't mean that you'll be laughing like, ha, 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 things like that, like somebody who has inhaled something. No, it just means that all the time he is at a complete peace with himself, completely. And he will be, no matter what it is, nothing will remove his happiness. That is a person that is rejoicing always. And that is only possible for those who are matured as believers. Following that means that he will also be very thankful in all conditions that he finds himself. Regardless of what he sees, he knows that the Lord is in control. He may not understand all of it. He cannot even explain it. Yet he is thankful to the Lord for giving him that privilege, for bringing that opportunity, even though he may be tested. Yet he'll be thankful to the Lord for allowing those kind of things come his way. Another thing about a mature believer is he's always capable of handling painful truth. Now, what do I mean by painful truth? Well, you know, there are things we don't like to hear about ourselves. We just don't like to hear somebody tell us something negative about ourselves. But when we become matured, that is no problem with us. Now, that's to say, there are things in the Bible that when you come across it or it's taught to you the very first time, if you are immature, it'll make you uncomfortable. And that is why, you know, some people go to certain kind of churches where doctrine is taught, and they get robbed in the wrong way. Off they go. They never come back. Why? Because they are immature. So you have just taught something that they just didn't like, and they're not capable of dealing with it, so they go. But a matured believer is not afraid of anything that is truthful. Hotten it may be, yes, he or she will sit and take it and examine himself or herself, because his whole life is, what does it take to become more and more like my Savior? And so that is why I mean that he will handle clearly painful truth about himself or about his actions. Also, a mature believer will definitely know how to handle properly anxieties and problems. Now, to that, maybe we should do a little bit refreshing again about some of the things that we see when it comes to handling our problems. If you recall, in our study, we have dealt with this. Facing problem, that's a part of this. In dealing with a problem, a matured believer knows how to face problem, because it is only the mature believer that in the face of troubles, anxieties, or anything, he will remain calm. Because once a problem hits him, the first thing that goes in his mind, of course, we know that our problems, majority of them, depending on what it is, we make it ourselves, but nevertheless, it's still a problem. But here it is, that the type that really wants, the devil wants to get us down with, goes through some processes in attacking us. So, once we encounter the problem, the first thing that the devil does for us is to magnify the problem, to create doubt. What is he doing? He's trying to say, well, listen, the God that you worship is such a small God. He cannot handle this problem. And so immediately, we begin to buy his lie. And if you do that, you're in trouble. Then he starts feeding our emotions and make us feel bad about whatever the problem is, or have us having what we call a sense of helplessness, as there's nothing else to be that we can do. And finally, he can get us into depression. But a matured believer doesn't do that. Sure, the devil attack magnify the problem, or create some doubt, or even work on his emotions. But when all those start, he goes to that level. That level, he says, well, I don't care what it is. The problem, the battle is the Lord. I hand it to him. And once he does that, commits that problem, immediately God sets that wall of peace around him. It's a wall of peace in the soul. Now, it doesn't mean that the problem will be automatically removed. No. It may still be there, lingering on. But that peace in the soul begins to protect that believer from whatever the problem is. And that means he or she will begin to have a peace of soul in the midst of the trouble, or in the midst of the problem. Now, that's what I'm saying, is that a person who is matured generally functions between here. He will be always committing the problem, claiming promises, relaxing, and knowing that God has put his peace around him. That is the thing that we emphasize dealing with those who are matured Christians. Baby Christians have no concept about that. Even maturing Christians probably are not much aware of that information either. So this is the reason we are looking at those characteristics that we can say, if we have it, we know that we're mature Christians. There's another thing about mature Christians. He's consistent. Consistency in actions. That is what characterizes a mature Christian. Now, another way to really use this or explain it, a mature Christian is a highly disciplined individual. You cannot be a mature Christian without being highly disciplined. In other words, you are highly disciplined in your thoughts. You are highly disciplined in your action. And you are very consistent. Now, it doesn't mean you don't make mistakes. We didn't say that a mature believer is perfect. Only that he is a consistent person, highly disciplined. He knows there is nothing within his emotion that can overrule him. That's what I'm saying. He becomes highly disciplined. He knows how to bring his emotion under control. Well, normally, we go to the next one, which is that a matured believer also has a correct attitude towards material things. Material things do not control him. Now, it doesn't mean that he doesn't enjoy them. Like I, when we studied this in detail, I was emphasizing at that time that when you have something as a believer, the Lord had blessed you with material things tremendously. That's not only pretending that he didn't bless you, because by doing so, you are actually removing the glory of God. If God has given you material things, well, that's no point saying he didn't give you. Just be thankful that he did. But the correct attitude is this: you do not look down on anyone because of the material blessings that you have. Secondly, your whole life is not centered around it. Now, these are correct attitudes. It doesn't mean that, you know, if the Lord gives you enough money that you can buy a fanciful car, for example, and you have to, you say, I want to show myself humble, so I ride bicycle all the time. Maybe. But that doesn't necessarily mean that you have the correct attitude. The attitude is the thinking whereby you know that those material things are really nothing. And so when you have the correct attitude, what that does is this: you are not hooked up with what they call social class. In other words, a believer who has the correct attitude towards material things never deals with another person on the basis of the material things. In other words, he doesn't look down on somebody and say, well, I have this, don't you know who I am? You know, those kind of things. Well, but that doesn't mean he doesn't enjoy what the Lord has given him. There's another way that you can look at that too, and that is this: his life is not driven in the sense whether he has material things or he doesn't. You know, there are people, the stock market is doing well, they have it. Tomorrow is down, they're sad. Now, a mature believer, I'm just using that as an illustration, a mature believer, it doesn't matter. Whether you have money, it doesn't matter. You have it, the same attitude that you had when you didn't have it. Now, you know what they say about people, well, we know all this, so that sometimes we've heard of this many times in the news of here are two couples struggling, and all of a sudden, either the wife works and the husband is in law school or in medical school, and after they start getting a little money, he cannot begin to thumb his nose, and this woman is no longer fit for him. He has to look for another wife. Now, that's a person who doesn't have a correct attitude towards material things. Because if you have material things, it should not basically change you. That's the point. In other words, you know that those things are the outside things that have nothing to do with your soul. At least you enjoy them because the Lord has blessed you with them. You don't deny them. The next attitude that we find among a mature believer, or something else that helps us, is that when we become mature as believer, we are no longer afraid of death. That is an important characteristic of a mature believer. No longer afraid of death. He is no longer taken with fear of death. Well, this is because death is one of the tools that the devil has used to enslave a whole lot of people. Let me explain this in an easier way. How many times have you noticed that people are where something is being said, being done, that they know is wrong, but they don't say a word? What do you think is keeping them from saying it? It is all goes somewhere, somehow, to fear of death. Now, I don't want to get my head out there. I don't want to stick my neck out there. We're afraid. But when we become mature, the fear of death is out of the window. And that means we will stand on the truth, it doesn't matter what, at expense of our life, physical life, so be it. Because a person who is mature knows what is here on this planet. Now, you just think about what is in it. If it is not for us to glorify our Savior, there's nothing else in this planet. Because otherwise, you do the same thing over and over, day in, day out, so what? But when we begin to be matured, we just know the Lord can take us from any day, so it doesn't matter. We will live according to the truth without caring about the consequences. Finally, and perhaps the most difficult, is this ability to differentiate good from evil. That requires tremendous amount of spiritual growth to be able to differentiate good from evil. Because there are many things, as I mentioned in our studies previously, that the devil can package many things to look like something that comes from God. But you have to know, as a believer, you'll be the only one that can say, okay, yes, this looks good on the outside, but what's beneath this? Only a mature believer can see something that is good and beneath it recognize there is a power behind it. And that power is the devil, who, after all, is interested in confusing people. So whatever he does to confuse people, he will do that. So a mature believer knows, yes, even though this is good, I'm helping people, you know, like Namathan, we help. Yes, you are helping. But can you know when that help is no longer in accordance with the word of God? See, that's a tough thing. We all, as human beings, more so as believers, we should be very sensitive to other people. We should be kind to other people. But do we know when we cross that thin line? There's a line that you cross whereby it becomes a good thing, becomes evil. That thin line is when we interfere with God's dealing with a person. We may all, you know, we are prone to it. We don't know when to stop. So it takes great amount of maturity to be able to dictate those kind of things. Now, I see every believer who is, with a little doctrine can always detect sin. That's, in that sense, evil in one way is sin, but it's an intensified form of, a camouflage form of sin that people are not able to dictate. And so if you're mature, the more you mature, the more you're able to see through some of the devil's strategies and plans and the things that he puts on this planet. So these are things that we need to think about as we think of our spiritual life. And that's our review of the spiritual life, so to say. And the thing I have on the board, the end of the first session, I've made copies of it. If you're interested, you can pick it. I'll leave it here during the break. So now, we get back to verse 12. Second Peter 1 verse 12, where we're starting. Where it says, so I will always remind you. Now, I explained last week that that's why we start with the word so. I said that word so means for this very reason. In other words, for the very reason that believers need to be safeguarded from falling into sin. For the very reason that believers should expect to get a great welcome in the eternal state. That's why Peter says, I will always remind you of these things. Now the word I will is actually a translation of the Greek word melo. Melo. M-E-L-L-O. Melo. Now the meaning of this word actually depends on how it is used. In some cases, it means to be about or to be on the point. Sometimes it also means to have a mind. But in our passage is what we call the present infinitive. And so it denotes sometimes what we may call destined. It may have the meaning destined or must or will certainly. So the apostle is saying that he is required here by divine plan to do exactly what he has been doing and what he is also about to do concerning the teaching of the word of God. Now the word remind is a Greek word, hupomimenisko. 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 This means to call or to remind. So the apostle, one thing here to impress on us the importance of what he's saying, uses the word also always there, and then the present tense of the word to remind. Now in effect, he's saying that he has formed this habit to constantly remind believers of these things. We should note, of course, that the purpose of reminding a person of anything is so that the person will not live in the past. That is the purpose. But so that the person should live in the present and then the future. See, many people think that the way to honor the memories of dead loved ones or ancestors is to live in the past with them. That is not the correct way of honoring anyone or respecting the dead. In fact, the memory of those who lived before us should cause us at the present time to live not in the past, but in the present. This means that we remember the great things that our ancestors did, we should be encouraged to do even greater. In the same way, we also avoid their own failures in order not to share in some form of discipline. So the point is that remembering of those who lived before us should lead us to a better aspiration, not to become worse than to be in the same status as they were. So the expression, these things here though, refer to all that Peter has written in the previous section. This means that Christians should be constantly reminded of the provisions that they have in Christ Jesus while on this planet. We are also to be reminded the necessity to demonstrate the seven qualities that the apostle had listed. If you recall, he listed moral excellence, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, piety, kindness, and love. These are things he listed that should be in believers, which we have argued that it is, all those things really mean simply normal filling of the Holy Spirit. So we are to be reminded of the necessity to demonstrate these things. Furthermore, Christians must also be reminded that it is up to them whether they will receive a rich welcome into the kingdom of God or not. So for these reasons, now I hope though that each time that we as believers here that we study, that I will always bring all of us to keep thinking of these three facts in one way or the other. I mean, God's provisions, the filling of the Holy Spirit, and the rich welcome of the eternal state. Now, every pastor owes it to his congregation, this constant reminder. My hope, of course, is that no matter what we study, that somewhere, somehow, we will all live here each study, becoming more aware of our need for continuous fellowship. Because this is the issue that the apostle is concerned with. Now, it is true, though, that by the context, these things refer primarily to the things that the apostle has written so far in verses 3 to 11. But these things, on a larger context, refer to the contents of the first epistle and all the doctrines that the apostles have taught. That is the thing that these things refer to. Now, to remind a person, something, of course, implies that the individual has been taught something. You don't remind something to somebody until you've taught them. So this is the fact that the apostle asserts here when he says, even though you know them and are firmly established in the truth you now have. Now the apostle makes two assertions here that can only be made to those who have been properly taught the word of God. He says that they already know the truth that he's about to remind them. Now the word know here is the Greek word oida. Oida. Oida means to know or to be intimately acquainted with something or with someone. Or to understand. So we must understand then that hearing thing, or each time that we hear something, that doesn't mean that we have learned it. Now, does it mean that we will not forget it? Now, I've used this illustration many, many times because I find it very intriguing to use it, because It is when we learn things or when you hear things, every now and then, we think we've understood it. And this is a point that I've made here many, many times. And of course, many, many times you also recognize it because you have conversation with people, they will say something as if that's the first time they're hearing it. And you wonder, oh, that means the person didn't learn it the first time. So that is the thing that you make us realize that we need to be constantly reminded. But the thing I'm talking about, the illustration, is I always like to use that one, is as a former university professor, I delighted in doing that, to prove to students that just because you watch somebody do something doesn't mean you know what to do. And they never believed me. And every semester, there was no semester I didn't do it. I just loved it. Because what it is you have an engineering problem, I put it on the board. And everyone follow my steps. And they say, yeah, we understand. I said, no, you don't. And some of them, no, we do. I said, okay, just hold on. And 3 weeks later, I bring it in test. Then change it then. 90% will fail it. It never failed. That was just an observation. And so when they after all that, I said, well, I just want to make my point to you that when you see something being done by someone else, it appears so easy. Until you walk on those shoes, you don't know what the person is going through. It just looks very easy. And I said, well, listen, if I teach you something, the only way you can prove to yourself that you know is you take that example, throw away your notes, throw away your book, start from the fresh, solve it. Don't look at anything. If you can solve it and reason, put all the reasoning, then you understood it. If you couldn't do that, you didn't understand it. You may think you do, but you don't. And so it is the same thing in the spiritual life. There are a lot of doctrine that we study here that most of us may think, yes, we do understand, but in true sense, we cannot say you understand it until you begin to apply them. That is the only time you can know whether you understand it. Faced with problems, faced with trials, are you able to pull on those doctrines? If you can, then you understood them. So this is why it is important to constantly remind us of doctrine, because we all easily forget. Now, it is not only that the recipients of this epistle have understood the truth that the apostle has mentioned in the previous verses, but the apostle says that they are firmly established in these. Now, the word firmly established comes from the Greek word sterizo. Sterizo, S-T-E-R-I-Z-O. It means to set up, to establish, to support, or even to strengthen. However, in a figurative way, it is used to mean to confirm or to strengthen or to establish. So in a sense, this word has the meaning of making something stable, since the basic common meaning of this word in the classical Greek was that of support. So it was used to indicate that something is fixed so that it is upright and immovable. So it was then used to describe the support of an aging man who walks by with a stick. So it was also used in a political sense of stabilizing or pacifying someone. Now this word is a very broad word in the Greek language. In the New Testament, though, the sense is actually either to establish or to fix. These are the two dominant meanings in the New Testament. So the idea in our text is that the recipients of this epistle have become indoctrinated with facts that Peter has discussed so far. The assertion that they have become grounded or indoctrinated says to us that knowing or being grounded in doctrine is no guarantee that we will not forget those doctrines. Even though we haven't taught the doctrine, we can still, and we do, forget them. So this is why the word truth here comes from the Greek word aletheia, aletheia, A-L-E-T-H-E-I-A, aletheia. So this is truth that they've been indoctrinated with, and yet Peter says it's important to go back and refresh it, making the issue that we all don't always remember what we have been taught. Now, the reality is this word, aletheia, means truth, truthfulness, or reality. They have been taught doctrines, and that is why the apostle says that the truth is present with them. They have been taught it, but that doesn't mean that they remember it. So the only thing he has to do here, Peter, is to simply remind them of the doctrine he has taught them. For really, it is easier to do so if after you've taught somebody something, you just point something to them. Now, to me, that's an easier thing to do. If a person faces a problem or a pastor goes there, there's not really much he can do except to remind him or her of some doctrinal principle that a person may have forgotten in the midst of whatever the problem is. So it is, that's why sometimes, honestly, it is difficult to deal with unbelievers who are suffering, except just giving them the gospel, because there's nothing else you can tell them. You can't tell them to claim any promise, because they don't know what you're talking about. And if they know, they couldn't claim it because they're spiritually dead. So you can't. That's why I'm saying it's difficult to deal with unbelievers who are suffering, except to give them the truth, the gospel. That's where you can only begin. But when you find your fellow believer who is suffering or who is under problem, you can always remind him or her of certain doctrine that you have that he has been taught or he has already received. So this is why it is important for a pastor to constantly teach his congregation truth, so that in times of trouble, all he needs to do is remind them of a particular doctrine. So far, we have seen that the two elements out of the three elements that we call a function, in this case related to the pastor. The first one, if you recall, is to give new information. The second one was to periodically remind believers. The third element to the function of a pastor is to steer or arouse the thinking of his congregation. Now, it is this element that is addressed in verse 13, 2 Peter 1:13, where we're starting, because it says, I think it is right to refresh your memory as long as I live in the tent of this body. Now, someone may say, well, where do you get the word arouse? I didn't see it. Or where do you get the word steer? I didn't see it. Well, my response is that we always study from the original text, the Greek text, and to remember that whatever we have is an English translation. And so, if you bear with me, when we begin to analyze it, you will see where I get that word. Why I get the concept that the function of a pastor is to stir or to arouse the thinking of his congregation. Now, the expression, at least here, the apostle expresses the attitude that I think should be in every pastor. It is the attitude that the teaching of the word of God to his congregation is an obligation that he must fulfill. It is an obligation. Now, we get this fact of being an obligation from the expression where he says, I think it is right. The word think there is from a Greek word, hegeomaia. Hegeomaia means to consider, to think. Sometimes it also means believe. Now, the word right is the word we see many times, the kaios. The kaios. D-I-K-A-I-O-S. The kaios, which means just, righteous, or it is also used in a wide sense, though, so that it has the meaning of conforming to the standard, or the will, or of the character of God. So it means also good, right, or proper. So when used in relationship with God, it could also mean honest, fair, faultless. It can also mean to be approved or to be accepted by God. So in our usage here in the Greek, it actually denotes that which is obligatory. That's the way, the meaning, because of the way it is used in the Greek text. It means something that is obligatory in view of the certain requirement of justice, something obligatory. What we're saying then is, in our passage, the meaning, right, or fulfilling obligations are probably the most way to translate it. You can say it is right or it is fulfilling an obligation. Both are correct. So the apostle is saying that he considers what he does in this epistle right or proper, but also that it is a fulfillment of an obligation. So pastors should recognize that it is improper and wrong for them not to teach and remind their congregation the truth contained in the Word of God. It is the duty of every pastor to teach and remind his congregation of the Word of God. A pastor cannot be effective until he sees this as his only responsibility to his congregation. Perhaps, more importantly, of course, that he should see his teaching, the teaching of the Word of God, as the obligation that God has put him under as his servant. Every servant is obligated. So if a pastor, if he considers himself truly the slave of the Lord Jesus Christ, his obligation, which he should have no say in the matter, is to study. So pastors miss out really great blessings, even though they all, like the rest of the believers, chasing blessings here and there, but they forget where it is. It's in the Word. God wants them to sit down there and study that Word and teach it. And when they do, blessings will start flowing on their way. But no, they don't get it. So they have to run from here to there looking for that blessing, when in truth, all they have to do is open that Bible, study it. And that's where the blessing will flow from. So the function that the apostle considers proper of fulfilling his obligation is to steer the thinking of the recipients of this epistle. And that's why he writes, to refresh your memory, or more literally, we can look at it this way. To steer you up, that may be the way we can think about it literally, to steer you up by reminding or by way of reminder. Now the word translated refresh in the NIV is a Greek word, diaegero. Diaegero. That word is spelled D-I-E-G-E-I-R-O. Oh, I missed an I here. Diaegero. That's the word translated in our English NIV as refresh, but it really means to wake up or to arouse from sleep. So you see where I got the word steer or arouse. It is used of the sea, which begins to be agitated, to rise or to grow rough, so to say. But figuratively, though, it is used to arouse the mind, to stir up the mind. So since the apostle deals with the mind, it is best to think about, use the meaning arouse the mind or stir up the mind. So it should not be clear as to why I chose to say the word arouse or to stir. Well, the thing that we have to know is that many times we Christians go to sleep spiritually, that we forget our purpose on this planet. We get occupied with everyday activities of this life that we do not give thoughts to God's purpose for leaving us on this planet after salvation. So it is the duty of the pastor to help believers not to be so complacent in their spiritual life. Satan is pleased to see ineffective Christians who are no threat to his rule on this planet. But we become a threat to his rule once we begin to be filled with the Holy Spirit and do and carry out God's purpose. And so, a pastor must do that to help believers to see, to make the devil uncomfortable, so that the devil can always run to heaven and complain about you. That it should be our purpose. And of course, among themselves, the fallen angels, that they can be talking about you. Look at, here he goes again. Now he's opening that big mouth witnessing again. Here he goes. I mean, that's what God wants to hear from them, talking about each and every one of us. So it is a pastor's function, though, to make, to stir up the thinking of the believer. So now, how does he do it? Well, we'll pick it up after break.